Our Lord and our God, we are thankful for the opportunity we have to gather here this evening to close out your day around your word. We are thankful for the sure foundation that you have laid, that you began before the foundations of the world, choosing us in Christ and Lord, in history, providing in Christ for our salvation, bringing us to faith through the preaching of the gospel and then sealing us by your Spirit. We are thankful and praise you that you are our God, our Creator God, that you are our Redeemer, that you are our Sustainer, and we pray that you would strengthen us this evening by your Spirit, that you would enable us to hear your word, to see your word, and to feed upon that word as the bread of life, that we may go out in the strength of Christ, radically transformed even in this hour. We love you. We bless you for all the blessings that are ours in Christ. We praise you in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So I noticed looking at the worship bulletin from this morning that John Otis preached from Ephesians chapter 1. And so tonight, I know you remember last time we were together, which was August the 30th. You can open your Bibles to that passage. I know you remember it was Ephesians chapter 4. As we've been in Ephesians together, I've probably on the home stretch and in about a month of Sundays, we'll finish the study of Ephesians that I began last January at Grace Church. So it's been a rich time. I've thoroughly grown personally and look forward to looking at this passage with you this evening. I do want to remind you of what we looked at last time we were together. Was Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We look at those three verses and Paul's exhortation to walk worthy of the high calling of which you've been called. And I said about three things in our time together. And the first in verse 1 was let your life exhibit commitment to God's purpose and plan. And I know you remember the theme of Ephesians. The theme of Ephesians you find in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It's a revelation of the mystery of God's purpose and plan in summing up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ Jesus, uniting everything in Christ. And in part of your calling is being called into that purpose and plan. And so your life should exhibit commitment to God's purpose and plan. The second thing I said was that your life, let your life express the fruit of the Spirit. Those qualifiers in verse 2, humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. That's how you walk worthy of your calling. You walk in the fruit of the Spirit humbly and gently and patiently and tolerantly. A mutual deference within the body is what we looked at. The church is a place of grace, a society of love, and walking worthy of your calling is a walk. It's a walk that expresses the Spirit's fruit. It shows the world who we are. It shows the world the manifest wisdom of God. And then the third thing we said was that you are to eagerly guard, eagerly maintain the unity and peace of God's church, of the new humanity, to cultivate this spirit of humility. Cultivate, you know, unity just doesn't happen. It needs to be cultivated. It's created by the triune Godhead, but it is to be maintained by each and every one of you. in the church. Cultivate a spirit of humility. Cultivate a spirit of gentleness. Cultivate a spirit of patience. Cultivate a spirit of bearing with one another, of tolerating one another, of putting up with one another. A spirit of deference. And quite simply, it is to serve, to spend and be spent, and to surrender your will to God's purpose and plan for His church. The church is the place where the wisdom and power and grace of God and His purpose of moving everything towards that oneness in Christ is where it's practically fleshed out. It's where the world sees. If you remember chapter 3, we studied chapter 3 together, and it's like God has realized His purpose in the resurrection, exaltation, and enthronement of Jesus Christ. And God has realized, chapter 2, He's realized His purpose and plan already, not yet consummated, but He has already realized it by raising you from death and exalting you to the heavens and seating you with Christ in the heavenlies. God has already experienced that. And when you read chapter 3, it's like God steps back and says, look at my power, look at my wisdom, look at my work. And who is He talking to? The principalities and powers. To His enemies, to Satan, the ruler of darkness. And He's saying, you want to see what my will, what my purpose and my plan is. Look at my church. Look at my people. See how they function in walking worthy of their high calling. See how they function in eagerly maintaining unity, oneness. We're going to talk a little bit more about that this evening as we look together at verses 2 through 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 16, this whole section of Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me there and hear God's word for you this evening, beginning in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This ends the reading of God's Word. Well, for three chapters, the Apostle Paul expounded the eternal plan of God being worked out in history. You heard some of that this morning from Pastor Otis. Through Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and was raised from death, God is creating something entirely new. He is creating something brand new, not merely new life for individuals, but He is recreating, or He is creating a new humanity, a new society, a new community. He is creating His church. Through Christ, God reconciled an alienated and fractured society to Himself and to one another. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, Jews and Gentiles. And you understand, those are two peoples who didn't ordinarily get along. And Jesus has come and made peace through the blood of His cross. Jesus Christ Himself is our peace. He came and preached peace. And He joined those who were far off, the Gentiles, and those who were new, the Jews, into one new man, the church. That through the gospel, Jesus Christ has united a fractured humanity. Not only an alienated humanity, those who were estranged from God because of Adam's sin, but those who were alienated from one another, who couldn't get along with each other. He has reconciled them into this new society, into this new man, the apostle calls it. He is building them in, He is making them the household of God, the new covenant temple of God, a habitation, a holy habitation for God. A place of grace. A place of grace. A secure place. A safe place. A place of peace. God dwelling with His people. In chapter 4, Paul turns from exposition to exhortation, from the indicative to the imperative. He moves from credenda to agenda, from instruction to exhortation. John Stott says, from mind-stretching theology to its down-to-earth concrete implications in everyday living. And from chapters 4 through chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is going to get very practical, down where the rubber meets the road in your life, in the life of your church. He's going to exhort you. The Apostle has taught the Ephesians. He's taught us. He has prayed for His readers. And now He exhorts them to respond appropriately. One commentator said, instruction, intercession, and exhortation constitute a formidable trio of weapons in any Christian teacher's armory. And as he moves to chapter 4, to this very practical section of exhortations, in the verses 1 and 2 is sort of the topic sentence that really defines where he is headed and what he is going to talk about for chapters 4, 5, and 6. This admonition to walk worthy of your calling. That's the first admonition. That's the first exhortation. A worthy walk, to walk worthy of Christ, to walk worthy of His kingdom, to walk worthy of the call that you have received from God. And what is his first exhortation following that? What is his primary concern for this church? It's Christian unity. It's Christian unity. Why is that priority? Why is that a concern? I mean, as far as we know, Ephesians is a circular letter that was sent. You know, it wasn't like Corinthians, right? First and Second Corinthians was sent to a church that was riddled with problems, under attack from super apostles, from false teachers who opposed Paul's ministry, who opposed the gospel of Christ. The Ephesians, that is not here. And this is a circular letter that is going to be circulated around the region. Why is unity a priority? I say it's a priority because of God's will, God's purpose and plan. That if he is moving toward the God, if God is moving toward the goal of summing up all things in Christ, and his work on earth has been commenced and is being carried out through the church, this church who is reconciled to God and reconciled to one another, who is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of all things for the church. He is the head of the church, and we are his body. Then it's paramount. It's critical that the church exists in a functional unity and in the oneness in which you have been called. He opens, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a prisoner for the Lord. Reminds them of his authority as an apostle and also of his commitment to God's purpose and plan. How so? Well, look back at chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentile." Paul is under house arrest. The reason Paul is incarcerated is because of his commitment to God's purpose and plan, his commitment to the unity of the church, for the Gentiles being brought in to the church. That's why he is imprisoned. The basis of his exhortation is his loyalty to the gospel, his conviction to this purpose and plan. His loyalty to Christ, his conviction for a unified church. Read Acts 15, the first general assembly of the apostolic church. The apostle Paul trying to bring unity and oneness, a functional unity and oneness between Jew and Gentile, worshiping in the same church. The Jews come from an old covenant religion where they couldn't even sit at the same table with a Gentile. I mean, Gentiles eat pork, they eat bacon, they eat sausage, they eat ham, they eat good things. And you remember Paul had to exhort Peter in Galatians. He said, "I had to withstand Peter to his face in public." Why? Because Peter was eating with the Gentiles at Antioch, and then, I believe it was at Antioch, he was eating with the Gentiles, and then when those came from Jerusalem, from James, from the mother church, he withdrew from the Gentiles and wouldn't eat from them. And Paul says that he rebuked him to his face because he was out of step with the gospel. He was bringing dysfunction to the church by being out of step with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the good news is that we are one. This evening I want to show you three truths about the kind of oneness that God intends for his new humanity to enjoy practically. Three foundational responses that must be a part of this church. That must be a part of any church, but must be a part of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. The church that Christ is building is a unity, but it is a unity of diversity. It's a diverse unity. It's a multiplicity of one. That the kind of unity and oneness that the apostle is talking about, that the Spirit brings to the church, is not uniformity.
We're not all the same.
But it does mean that we all share a common goal, a common calling, a common faith, a common loyalty, a common commitment, a common conviction that determines how we function together. That's unity. The first thing is this, that each of you, every Christian must build Christian unity through your loving manner with one another. Look at verse 2. You see, Paul in verse 3 is going to get to his point, that first admonition, that first exhortation, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. That's how we walk in a manner worthy of our calling to which we've been called. And walking worthy means that Christians build unity within the body in a very practical way through their love for one another. And I would say through their loving manner. Because it's easy with our sentimentality for me to say, I love you, but I'm going to love you from over here. You just stay over there. It's easy for us to say, well, I love that person in Christ, but I sure don't like them very much right now. No, this is a loving manner. Three building stones for unity for you to consider. And look at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, in love. Three building stones for unity. Notice first, humility and gentleness. Maybe your translation says humility and meekness. You realize that humility is not thinking less of yourself and more of other people. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. Humility doesn't stand on its own merit, on its own achievement. And meekness doesn't demand personal claims or rights. You know, it's found perfectly in Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11:29, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am meek and lowly. I am meek and humble. I am humble and gentle. That's Christ. Who didn't come to be served. He didn't come to be served. He didn't come to lord it over people. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom. Secondly, the second building block of unity is patience and tolerance. It means patient with aggravating people. You know, people in the church are just weird. Thank you for that testimony. Aren't they? Aren't we? And you know, some people are just aggravating. If you want to know that, you can just talk to my wife. She is married to one of the most aggravating people that you'll ever know. I mean, my mother, a few years ago, my mother gave me my kindergarten report card. I got a U in conduct. Yeah. Said, prone to annoy others. But you see, a building block for unity of the church is that you have patience with people like me. You have patience with those who are prone to annoy others, with aggravating people in the church. Bearing with is tolerance. Bearing with, excuse me, means a mutual tolerance. So that you can live together with people. You put up with one another. You put up with one another. You tolerate one another. It's found in the way that God in Christ has shown long suffering and forbearance with you. Do you believe that? Then the final quality or the final block is love. And it really embraces the first four words, those other two. It is all encompassing. It really, someone has called it the capstone of all virtues. selflessly and constructively seeking the welfare of others and the good of the community. Seeking the welfare of brothers and sisters within the body and the common good. The good of the community. These are the building blocks upon which Christian unity stands. Without these building blocks of humility and meekness, patience and tolerance and love, no external structure of unity will stand. It means you can be unified by the color of the carpet or by which side of the church you sit on or by this clique or that clique. You could try to find unity in 101 different things. And nothing is going to stand if you're not building these into the life of the church in practical ways. And when these blocks are laid, when we exhibit, what are they? We talked about this last time. I know you remember. It's right on the tip of your tongue. You exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. These are the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit that you received when you heard the word of the gospel, when you believed and trusted in Christ, when the Spirit sealed you, when God claimed you as His inheritance. That Spirit who lives within you and among you, His fruit of patience and love. Gentleness. This is His fruit. This is supernatural. It's the work of the Spirit. And Paul's going to take this up later in this chapter, you know, in verse 29, when he talks about corrupting speech. You know, words that tear down, attitudes and body language and communication that rips at others, that rips at the fabric of the unity of the church. But rather speak edifying words, words of grace. He's going to get to that. Lord willing, if your elders have me back, we'll get to it eventually. When these blocks are laid, the fruit of the Spirit is exhibited. Humility, meekness, patience, tolerance, and loving manner. A loving conduct, loving attitude, and loving words, loving expressions. You know those things draw you to one another. We have married folks in here. You know, you know how disagreements go. You know how conflict affects your marriage. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'll just share a personal testimony. And normally what happens is, Talena and I may have a little conflict and we go and we see how far apart we can lay in the bed. You know, I'm on my side on the edge and she's on her side. And you know, it's the weak link that turns. You ever experienced that? The weak link turns. No, the strong link turns. That's and the same in the church, because conflict rips at the fabric, at the unity of the church, and it divides relationships. And love moves you toward one another. Moves you toward Christ. And we are laying these blocks of love. Humility and meekness and patience and tolerance and love. We're laying these blocks of unity. There's good hope that a visible unity can be built. A visible unity being built. So through a loving manner toward one another and among one another, Christian unity in the church is built. Note next, point number two, that this Christian unity that you build, we're going to see this in the text. This Christian unity that you are called to build, you are exhorted to build, grows out of the indestructible unity of our God. Look at verses 3 through 6. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Well, wait a minute, preacher, I'm confused because you're saying we have to build unity, but Paul is talking about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is that bond of peace? It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the good news of salvation, the good news of deliverance, the good news that our God reigns. Yeah. And then look at verse 4, the sevenfold unity. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The sevenfold unity is what some of the older ancient commentaries called it. This indestructible unity, this sevenfold unity is seen in the repetition of the word. Shows up, guess how many times? Seven times. One, 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 one. What does the Holy Spirit want to communicate? The unity, the oneness of the body, the oneness of the church. One, seven times. One, one, one. And notice three of the seven allude to the three persons of the Trinity. Look at verse 4, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. Verse 6, one God and Father of us all. But what really is amazing to me is notice that the other four allude to our Christian experience in relation to the three persons of the Trinity. Notice verse 4. There is one body because there is one Spirit. This unity that the Spirit creates when He indwells believers and He comes among His church. There is one body because there is one Spirit. One body. The church is made up of Jew and Gentile believers. God's new humanity, His new society. You know, people who ordinarily don't get along, who can't get along, but when the Spirit comes, they are one. They are merged into Christ. They are merged into one body. And the unity is due to the one Holy Spirit who indwells and animates that body. Paul wrote it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. Which means if you're not laying these bricks of unity, listen, if you're not laying these bricks of unity, you're grieving the Spirit's work in the body. Our common possession of the Spirit merges us into one body, into Christ, who is our head. Secondly, look at verse 5, verse 4 and 5. There is one hope belonging to our Christian calling, one faith and one baptism, because there's only one Lord. And not only one Spirit, but one Lord. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. Now, we don't gather to worship a man. We don't gather to worship an apostle. We don't gather to worship a leader. We gather to worship Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. He is the object of our hope and our baptism. Jesus is the one whose coming we await with anticipation, with an eager anticipation. And we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we are called to walk worthy of our calling, that we've been called in Christ. We are called to walk worthy of His name. And then third, verse 6, there's one Christian family embracing us all as family. Because there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has created one family. He hasn't just saved your soul individually. He has adopted you into His family. The doctrine of adoption is so important, mentioned in chapter 1, as you heard, I'm sure, this morning, that God has not just forgiven your sin and credited you with Jesus' righteousness, but He has given you the family name. He has brought you into His family. He has made you one with His Son. And Jesus is not ashamed to call you His brother and sister. Election and adoption and redemption and this authentication through sealing by the Spirit. means that we all have a share in this common salvation, in this common will, common purpose, and common plan of God, that God is doing His work. We are the household of God. We don't come to church. We are the church. We come to worship. The new covenant temple built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ Himself, the cornerstone. So it's the Father who creates one family. The one Lord Jesus Christ creates the one faith, hope, and baptism. And the one Spirit creates the one body. You see, beloved, there can only be one Christian family. Only one Christian faith. Only one Christian hope. Only one Christian baptism. Only one Christian body. Because there's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is there only one God? Then He has only one church. Is the unity of God, the tri-unity of God, indestructible? I think that's why the apostle goes through this sevenfold unity. It's an indestructible unity. You cannot be divided. Don't you think it's amazing? Before the foundation of the world, there was compassion and communication within the Trinity. There was a oneness. There was communion and fellowship. Is this tri-unity of God indivisible? Then so is the unity of the church. John Stott said, the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God Himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. So the apostle shares the sevenfold unity that is rooted in the Trinity, growing out of the Trinity, and he's highlighting, underscoring, bold fonts. The indestructibility of the unity to which he is exhorting the Ephesians to maintain. You may be thinking, Pastor Robbie, wait just a minute now. We all know churches are split. We all know denominations that have split. We know the different denominations in the church. I mean, we even know the conflict within our own body. How can the Bible speak to the indestructible unity of the church? Well, I think Paul recognizes that there is a paradox between unity and disunity in the church. In this passage that portrays the indivisible unity also acknowledges the possibility of an outward display of disunity. That's why he has exhorted you to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be eager. Look at verse 3. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why would Paul urge the maintenance of something that is indestructible? Why would Paul exhort the building of something that is created by the triune God? God exhorts us here. Build the unity and maintain the unity in concrete, actual relationships of love and peace and oneness. In other words, the unity that God has created, the one God has created, the oneness that He has created in the church, in the body, then every member of the body works to preserve that unity that neither man nor demon can destroy. Yet you have the responsibility in functional ways, in practical ways, in experiential relationships within the body to maintain the unity. In other words, like I said at the introduction, we are to demonstrate to the world Christian unity. Oneness of Christ. Someone said it like this. We are to demonstrate to the world that this Christian unity we say exists and is indestructible is not some sick joke. It's not an experiential fantasy. Let me ask Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, where is the eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Where is it to be found? You know how aggravating people are just hard to love. How is eagerness for unity to be found with people like Pastor Robbie? And let me ask each one of you, are you eagerly maintaining the indestructible unity that God has created? Are you eagerly building unity? Are you laying blocks of humility and meekness and patience and tolerance and love at Chalcedon? Are you actively seeking it? Could ask a question like this. Is the unity and peace, or is unity in truth and grace, unity in life and love, more important than the schemes of man? More importantly than the manipulations and movements, the stumping of men, the man. How are you doing? There's no way you can cop a wait and see attitude. I will just wait and see how this pans out. I will just wait and see. Can't do that. You can't have a wait and see attitude and pursue unity and peace that God has created. That word eager means to do it quickly. Do it today. To do it quickly, to do your best, to make every effort, to do everything you can. Here's another question. How can true unity flourish within the body? The last point, point number three, verses 7 through 12. I want you to notice the strong contrast between verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 ends, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And notice the contrast. But grace was given to each one of us. Verse 6 speaks of God as a Father of us all, who is above all, through all, and in all. Verse 7, however, begins, but grace was given to each from us. The passage turns from all of us, from all y'all, to each one of you, to each one of us. You see the contrast. I think the apostle is qualifying what he has just written. This indestructible unity that must be maintained. Although there is one body, one faith, one family, this unity is not uniformity. This oneness is not sameness. Every Christian in the church is not an exact replica of one another. What are our differences? Well, you don't have Chalcedon Presbyterian Church uniforms. You know, navy blue slacks and skirts and khaki shirts and blue ties. And we don't have that. We make up a diversity of cultures. Look around. A diversity of personalities. A diversity of taste. A diversity of ages. We live in different communities and drive different cars and have different jobs and eat different foods. But that's not the point Paul's making here. The diversity within the church is by God's design. We are different because of the different gifts which Christ measures out. Let's keep reading verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's a diversity of unity. This diversity is God's design as Christ measures out His grace gifts. Everybody's not gifted the same. We know that. We are different because of the different gifts which Christ measures out to us. And then Jesus, he's presented here as this warrior king. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. It's quoting Psalm 68:18. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. He humbled himself, descended to the lower parts of the earth. He didn't think his being equal with God the Father was something to be grasped at all costs, Philippians chapter 2. But he humbled himself. He poured himself out. He descended. Yet he ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Verse 10. That fill means cause to be full, to make complete. Remember God's purpose in summing everything up in Christ. Psalm 68 is the background, is this quote. Is a call for God to come to the rescue of his people and vindicate them again as in the days of old. You remember when God went in triumph before his people after the Exodus in verse 7. Amazing things happened. Mount Sinai trembled. The writer of Hebrews talks about that. God desiring Mount Zion to be his abode came to his holy place, verses 16 and 17, Psalm 68, and ascended the high mount, leading captives in his train. God ascended the mount, receiving gifts among men, verse 18. And yet Paul, the application in our text is that Christ gave gifts to men. Look at verse 8. What does that mean? Why? Is Paul confused? Is he mixed up? No. You see, in Psalm 68, in the old synagogue worship, was associated with Pentecost, the Jewish feast commemorating the giving of the law, as Moses received the law and gave it to Israel. So Christ, and let me read for you, Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted, this is Peter's sermon, at the right hand of God, and having received from God the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has what? Poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. That Christ received the promised Spirit of the Father, and what does he do? He gives it to his people. Acts 2, the Pentecost. Now Christ is the giver of gifts. As Moses received the law and gave it to Israel, Christ received the Spirit, gave him to his people in order to write God's law in their hearts and through pastors appointed to teach the truth, verse 11, to equip the body. Therefore, this whole idea of receiving and giving go together in God's redemptive history. Christ is the giver of gifts, and the character of the gifts is extremely varied. And we won't take time to go to Romans 12, chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, and 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. You're probably familiar with those. It talks about the diversity of the gifts. How the gifts vary, but there's, and Paul brings this to bear to the Corinthians. There's the same Spirit and the same Lord and the same God. And these gifts are to be exercised for the common good. Gifts that you receive, gift or gifts that you receive from Christ, when you receive the Spirit, you receive one or more gifts. And those gifts ministered in humility and meekness and patience and tolerance and love, selflessly and constructively seeking the welfare of others and the good of the community. Broadly speaking, one of the main tactics of the enemy today in the church, I think, is materialism. And it shows up in consumerism. We are consumers. We enjoy the church when everybody is doting over us, when everybody is giving to us. But when it comes time for us to give, when it comes time for us to serve, wait a minute, what am I doing here? We go find somewhere easy. You know, we're going to go to the glitz and the glamour. We want to go somewhere so it doesn't cost so much. Well, we could spend a whole sermon on that. Well, let me ask this question. What are the gifts? Well, in context, Paul gives five. And he notes the gifted men that Christ gave to the church. You're familiar with this passage. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Five gifted men. What is their ministry? We know the apostle, the office of apostle ended with the death of the last apostle. That prophets, once the revealed, once the scripture, God's revealed will was complete, there's no continuing revelation. But there are evangelists, there are missionaries, shepherds, pastors, and teachers. What is their responsibility? Well, everybody in the church knows you hire a minister to come do the work of ministry and to build up the body. Right? It's the clergy's responsibility to do what? To fill us up. To draw more people. To do the work of ministry. To build up the body of Christ. To edify and strengthen. No. No. Look what the scripture says. To equip the saints. To equip the saints. To outfit the saints. To prepare the saints. To train the saints. Training that fully qualifies and fully furnishes. Not each individual. That's not what's in view here. But the body. That the ministers, the teachers, the pastors come and equip the body through preaching and teaching, through exhortation and admonition and instruction. They furnish the body for two things. For what? The work of ministry. Who does the work of ministry? You. The body does the work of ministry. The work of service. I know gospel ministry is used in our circles to talk about preachers of the gospel, but here ministry is the word that is the verb form of the word deacon, servants. Serving tables is the word picture of that verb. Busy serving tables, seeing elbows flying, I guess you would kind of say. And then secondly, to build up the body of Christ. You see it? Building up the body of Christ. It's edification, that's strengthening, maturing. So what is my point? I mean, there's a lot we could say here, but my point is this. The unity of the church flourishes in the diversity of our gifts. The unity of the church flourishes in the diversity of our gifts. The objective of your spiritual gift is twofold. Service and strengthening of the body. Serving the body and strengthening the body. That's your responsibility. Building up the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, we have to skip ahead a little bit to verse 16. Because in a healthy body, where unity is being maintained and built through these laying blocks of humility and meekness and patience and tolerance and love, eagerly, busily, speedily maintaining this unity, this healthy body. Look what verse 16 says. Speaking in verse 15, the head into Christ, our head, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So you see, that whole idea of building comes right from the text. And the body, the church, builds itself up in love. Through the exercise of ministry. Now, how do we love one another in the church? Application. A couple of points. I think the first way we love one another is by praying for one another. Praying for one another and with one another. You know how it goes. People get disgruntled with the church. They stop coming. First, they stop coming Wednesday night. Then they stop coming Sunday night. And then they'll drop out of Sunday school. Alienating themselves from the body. And we pray for one another and with one another. That's how we love one another. That's what Paul demonstrates this in chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. He prays for the Ephesians. The second way we love one another is by using our gifts to strengthen the body. Not using our desserts, you know, what we deserve. Not using our desires, what we want, to tear the body down and to rip at others. But to strengthen the body, the exercise of your gifts. I think a good question for you to ask yourself, am I a consumer looking to be served or a gifted servant looking to serve? Are you a consumer? A taker? Consuming? Or do you see yourself a gifted servant looking to serve the body? Another good question. Do I look for schemes of men, referenced in this later in this text? Do I look for schemes of men? Am I looking for uniformity? Comfort? Or am I looking for ways to serve this unified diversity, this diversity, diverse unity? Each one of you, let me ask you this question. How do you contribute to the strengthening of the body? How have you contributed today to the strengthening of this body? Who have you not spoken to in the last 6 weeks? You need to go home and call just to tell them you love them. I mean, how will you manifest the grace of Christ this week in this body, concretely, tangibly? Moving toward brothers and sisters and not away. How will you serve the body by drawing those alienated from it back? How will you serve the body by going and coming alongside someone and talking to them about how they have sinned against the body? Not as an elder brother type, you know, hammering them on the head, but coming along beside them and putting the arm around and saying, I know what it is to be a sinner because nobody in Chalcedon needs the gospel more than me. And I love you and I want to help you. How are you going to lay the bricks of oneness? Humility, meekness. Patience and tolerance. Tolerance is a bad word, isn't it? It's not a politically correct term in our circles. And politically correct is not a good term in our circles. Okay. Humility and meekness, patience and putting up with others. And love. Love. Oh, you. This. theme is something Paul doesn't just mention and pass by. I mean, he's going to close out this chapter. He's going to close out chapter 4, close out the paragraph at the end of what we now read is chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There's the unity that God has created. Now, practically, functionally, concretely, in relationships in the body, forgive one another. Be tenderhearted toward one another. Be kind to one another. That's how you build the unity functionally. That's how you make the unity visible. Visible within the church, visible to those outside the church, but more importantly, visible to Satan and all his minions. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, these things are too much for us. Your high calling is too much. You demand more than we can do. God, we need your Spirit in us and among us working. We need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ marinating with our souls. We need your word kneaded into the marrow of our being. Please give us grace that we might eagerly maintain the indestructible unity that you've created here and practically be a spectacle to Satan and his minions of your wisdom and grace and power and love. We ask it for the sake of our King, for the advancement of his kingdom, for the good of his church. Amen.